Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we begin tonight with David finally getting another step closer to actually becoming king over not just Judah, but Israel as well. And there have been some pretenders to the throne that have been needing to basically be taken away before David would have the assurance, really, of being able to become king of all of Israel. And so tonight we see him move another step closer to that and ultimately become king over all of Israel. And I shared with you that there was about a 15-year period. Somewhere between 11 and 15 years is the best that we can come up with, between the time of David being anointed by Samuel to be king and the time that he actually becomes king in Judah. And then another 7.5-year period has taken place here before he becomes king over all of Israel. And as I've shared with you before, that's a long time. And when you think of asking the Lord, how long is it going to be, Lord, before you're going to do so-and-so in my life? How long is it going to be before you're going to answer this prayer for me? Look how long David had to wait. And he knew from what God had done, the fact that he was anointed, he knew he was going to be king someday, and yet he had to wait that long. I mean, we see an incredible amount of patience and we see an incredible amount of faith in his life that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And we also see him not taking matters into his own hands when he had the opportunity to do so, which is a wonderful quality that we should emulate. Well, let's pick up now with chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now remember, last week we saw that Abner had basically control over Ish-bosheth, who was king over Israel, the son of Saul. But he came to David to try and make some kind of an agreement with him, which he did. And then when he left, Joab killed him, killed Abner, in repayment because Abner had killed Joab's brother. So here now we see Abner has been killed, and because of that, Ish-bosheth has gotten very alarmed. He's afraid now, which says really something about his kingship to begin with. Remember I said that Abner really was kind of like the one pulling the strings in that kingdom? Well, it's very true, and it's kind of like now Ish-bosheth is like a fish out of water. He didn't really know what to do because Abner, who was pulling the strings, is gone. It says he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. So Israel now is apparently alarm because they know, most likely, he's not ready to be the leader of Israel. He's not capable. So they're probably looking around for a leader as well. Verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Ramon, the Berothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth, and that's a town in the area of Benjamin, Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Now, these guys end up, of course, killing Ish-bosheth. And there's a lot of history behind this, and I do want to spend a little time on these people from Beeroth. So let's go back now approximately 400 years, because we need to go back to the time of the children of Israel coming into the promised land for us to understand why these people would do what they're about to do. So go back with me to Joshua chapter 9. And of course, what we see here is the children of Israel coming into the land, and they're conquering town after town after town. And it says in Joshua 9, verse 1, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites," and that's easy for me to say, Perizzites, "Hivites and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded." Now listen carefully. "The donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and all the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" Well, they haven't come from a distant country, but they're afraid, and what they're doing is they're trying to pretend that there's somebody else. "The men of Israel said to the Hivites," and those are people from the area of Benjamin that we're talking about, "'But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?'" And see, the Israelites were suspecting them of being somebody they weren't. And they said, "Well, you know, maybe you really aren't from a far country. Maybe you live near us and you're just trying to trick us." "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that are filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" I mean, it's just a total ruse. "The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." Big mistake. Okay, they're looking at the evidence. Sometimes the evidence can be misleading. They didn't inquire of the Lord. "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." All right, so they've made an oath now to let these people live. "3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them." All right, now they found out the truth after they've made an oath to protect them. "So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Bereth," there's Bereth, okay, the Berethites that we're reading about in 2 Samuel, "and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole company grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, 'We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now.' This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. And see, the point is, even though they were deceived, they made an oath and they're going to live up to their part of the bargain, which is admirable on their part. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. So basically they became the servants of the Israelites. Now, that's a lot of context to give you, but I wanted to give you that because that, if you understand now that they're kind of like slaves to the Israelites, then you can understand why they might want to kill the pretender to the throne. Okay, so back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, by the way, when Abner dies, Ishbosheth is weakened really in a couple of ways. One is the guy who was over him, who was kind of controlling him and showing him what to do, is now gone. So that makes him weaker. But he's also weakened by what Abner had done in going to see David. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 17. Remember what Abner did? It says, "Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, 'For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it.'" See, he's going around the king of Israel, Ishbosheth. "For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person." So he spoke not only to the leaders of the northern tribes of Israel, but now to Benjamin as well. "Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to him, 'Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires.'" Now, I know we read that last week, but that really shows one reason that Ishbosheth is so weak at this point when Abner dies. Because Abner has gone and made this, he's had this conference with the leaders of Israel and Benjamin and David. So when Abner dies, it's easy for somebody to come along then and think that they can kill Ishbosheth and take over the northern tribes. All right, so let's pick up now in verse 4. "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth." Now, why would it mention him here? Well, he's a descendant of Saul. So the writer of Samuel here is basically laying out for us, here are the different people who could take over the throne of Saul. Because Mephibosheth is a descendant of Saul. But he tells us he's lame in both feet, basically explaining to us that he would not be able to carry out the kingly duties. So he's saying, here's another descendant, but he's unable to serve. All right, verse 5. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. He must have been 60. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah. Now, I've shown you on the map before where the Arabah or the Arabah desert is. It's just south of the Dead Sea. It's between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Now what do you think they're trying to do? They're trying to get some brownie points with David. Not a smart plan. Because they... maybe they don't know what already happened at Mount Gilboa. And the man that came running to David, telling him what happened at Mount Gilboa about Saul. Verse 9. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. Well, now these guys, I think, know what's coming. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. Not only did they kill them, listen what they did. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. So David is trying to do the proper thing, once again, for a descendant of Saul. I mean, David, you know, he's an amazing man because you look at him and you see the opportunities that he had to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't touch God's anointed. But he will bring justice when justice is due, when it's the right thing to do, and that's what he's done in this case. All right, moving on to chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Now, I want to come back to this passage in a minute, but I want to read on a few verses here. First, verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now, when a leader makes a compact with somebody, you know what that indicates? I mean, why would a leader have to make a compact with somebody? And doesn't it say that he doesn't have unfettered power? He doesn't have total power? Whenever you make a compact or a covenant with somebody that or like a contract with somebody, there is a give and take between the two. And so David doesn't have unfettered power here. He makes a compact with them at Hebron, and then they anoint him king over Israel. What number anointing is this for David? Three. Yes, the third anointing. He was anointed by Samuel as a boy. And then he was anointed to be king over Judah. And now he's being anointed to be king over all of Israel. And then it tells us David was 30 years old when he became king. So, I mean, if we're right, I mean, if you take the high end of 15 years plus the 7.5, David really was literally a boy when he was anointed by Samuel. He was a young boy. So he was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. Now that's 40 years in total, because it tells us here. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, it tells us David was 30 years old when he became king. It's an interesting number to me. If you go back to Numbers 4, verse 30, we're told that, like, to be a Levite and serve in the tabernacle, you had to be at least 30 years old. Numbers 4:30. Count all the men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work at the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. So it's just interesting to me that we're told that David was 30. And I bring that up because even though the Numbers passage there is referring to the priests and Levites, David is a picture of Christ who is a king and a priest. He is our high priest. So I just thought it was interesting that he was 30 years old when he became king. And we're told that he reigned 40 years. That's an interesting number, isn't it? We see that number a lot in the scriptures. And we're told that he reigned in Judah 33 years. And of course, Jesus walked this earth for 33 years. Now, that makes David how old when he dies? 70. And going back to Psalm 90, listen what Moses had to say about that number. Psalm 90, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now, it's interesting that Moses would write that and say that, you know, basically what he's saying is, on average, we're going to be given 70 to 80 years. But what about Moses? He lived to be 120. Turn to Deuteronomy 34. And there's an interesting statement that is said about Moses in this passage. Deuteronomy 34:7 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. Yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. What does that tell you about his death? The Lord took him. I mean, it's like David has said that our days were written in his book before any one of those came to be. And so the Lord determines our years. But David lived to be 70 years old and reigned for 40 years. Now back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to go back now to the first two verses and dig into those a little more. The tribes of Israel come together. And by the way, you know, as I shared with you a number of weeks ago, isn't it interesting how we talk about Israel being united, but really we see it really being kind of pulled together even under David. And we know that after Solomon, the 10 northern tribes pull away. But I just think it's very interesting that David even had to make a compact here with the northern tribes to pull them together with Judah. So it's a tenuous alliance at best, even through the time of David. We talk about it being a united kingdom, but not really strongly united. But the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and they basically give him three reasons why he should be king over Israel. Look at what they say here. The first is, we are your own flesh and blood. I think what they're saying is, David, you are one of us. We want one of us to be king over us. And isn't that typically what we want? We don't want some outsider to come and rule over us. We want somebody from our own nation to rule over us, but we don't want another nation to come in and invade us and take over, because then it's like being a servant to them. And so they're saying, you're one of us. So there's the first reason. The second reason that they give him, they say, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. So what are they saying? They're saying, David, you're a proven leader. You're somebody that we can trust. You're somebody with strength. You have what it takes to be king over Israel. And so that's the second reason that we want you to be king. And then the third one is, and the Lord said. And that's the best one. That's all you need to know. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Now, try and put yourself in David's sandals for a minute. When they use this terminology to him, you will shepherd my people Israel, don't you think that might have taken him back a little bit? I mean, remember how he started out? Go with me to 1 Samuel 16:11. And we're going to spend the rest of tonight talking about this idea of shepherds. Remember, this is where Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. So he asked Jesse, Are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. Then listen what he says. But. Does he need a but there? I mean, why didn't he just say, he is tending sheep? I mean, it's like saying, he's not qualified, but he is tending the sheep. I mean, that's how he started out. You know, it just reminds me that David really started out like Moses did. And the Lord has to, I think for the Lord to be glorified, he has to take somebody who is a nothing and make them a somebody so that he will receive the glory for it. But if he takes a somebody, he has to make them a nothing before he can use them. And throughout the Old Testament, he talks about humbling somebody. And he talks about humbling Israel before he would lift them up and use them. And that's what we see in the life of Moses. I want to do a bit of a comparison between David and Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Exodus 3:1. Now remember, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household and became second in command in all of Egypt. And now we see him here. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we see this ruler of Egypt having been humbled now to the point of becoming a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, when you go across this territory, I mean, it's like you go to the end of the world and then go a few more miles and that's where he was. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And see, the Lord had never appeared to him before. He had to be humbled first before he was capable of seeing the Lord and hearing the Lord. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And you see, the Lord calling to him. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't calling out to the Lord. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Now, put yourself in their shoes for a minute. How long has this been going on? 400 years. And you can only imagine how many times they cried out and said, how long, O Lord? Have you forgotten about us? So I have come down to rescue them. You see that? I have come down to rescue them. just like the Lord sent His Son down to rescue us. He's a personal God. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, He's going to do it. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, or however you say that, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And now we see some of Moses' character. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" You see, now there's somebody God can use. And it's just like what David had said when Saul said to him, "Whoever kills that giant, that Philistine, I'll give him my daughter in marriage." And David said, "Who am I to become the king's son?" An amazing man. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Starting with verse 7. Because I want you to see what's said about Moses later. Isaiah 63:7. "I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for the house of Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses. He said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me.' And so He became their Savior. In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them." God redeemed them. "He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Then His people recalled the days of old." You see what it took, though? God becoming their enemy and fighting against them. Then they remembered. "Then they recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of His flock?" Referring to Moses now as a shepherd, bringing the people through the sea. "Where is He who set His Holy Spirit among them?" Referring to the Lord. "Who sent His glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for Himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths." So Moses becomes this glorious shepherd that the Lord uses, but the Lord is at His right hand as His power. But again, he had to be humbled before God could use him. And of course, we have that beautiful passage that David wrote about the shepherd. Go with me to Psalm 23. So we see, before God can use Moses, he has to be humbled. And then he's lifted up ultimately. And David starts out humble and really remains pretty humble. Now he messes up, but when he's confronted with his sin, he repents in all humility. But David, of course, wrote this beautiful psalm. Listen what he says. And in one of the devotions, in Look Unto Me, I highlighted certain words. Let me just read this the way that I put it in Look Unto Me. Because this is a personal psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what does that tell you about this relationship that David had with his shepherd of all Israel, the King of Kings? And David yet is that picture of that shepherd who is ultimately to come. But he sees God as a personal Savior, as a personal shepherd. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But God is a personal God. You know, it's one reason that, or one thing that sets what we believe apart from so many other faiths. I think of Islam, for example, and Allah is not a personal God. And people who are Muslim don't feel that they can know Him. And they don't know His will. And they don't know where they're going to end up when they die. Everything's left to Him and they're not told what's going to happen to them. But see, our God is a personal God. And He loves us personally, which is why John could say, I'm the one He loves. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now let me just tell you the time period for Ezekiel here. It's approximately 400 years now, the other side of David, okay, after David. So I want you to hear what Ezekiel has to say about this idea of a shepherd. Starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, all right, came to Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Ooh. Don't want to hear that. Prophecy against the shepherds. Okay, those are chief priests, elders, leaders, and to put it into today's vernacular, pastor, deacon, elder, teacher, evangelist. Okay? Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, close yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. But there's one coming who will. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. There's one coming who will. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. But there's one coming who will search for them. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. In other words, they're not going to get fat off of the sheep anymore. Boy, we see a lot of that going on in so-called Christendom today. So-called evangelicalism today. Just watch a certain network for more than 30 minutes and you're bound to find one of them on there. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. Verse 11. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Listen to what he says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Notice the sheep are not searching for the shepherd. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. All the settlements in the land, even in East Jerusalem. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Notice again what he says there. They will lie down. Remember what David said? He makes me lie down. Now, sometimes we have to be made to lie down. Verse 15. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. By the way, my Bible has a note that says the sleek and the strong are those with power who had fattened themselves by oppressing the other sheep. I see judgment's coming on those shepherds one of these days. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Tell them I'm busy, please. Verse 17. That's a cool ringtone. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? I mean, obviously the answer is no. Judgment's coming. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Which reminds me of David. David was the lean sheep. Saul was the fat sheep. And he let God do the judging. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Now listen carefully to what he says in verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant, David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. The Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and he calls him David 400 years after David has died. Obviously referring to the Messiah who is to come. The perfect David, if you will. Verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. That's Mount Moriah. God's holy mountain, and the places around that are the places that are so much in the news today, in dispute, particularly East Jerusalem, where they're building settlements. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessings. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. And what did Jesus say? My yoke's easy. My burden's light. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. And I can tell you, per acre in Israel, they produce 40% more than we do per acre. And it takes them $25,000 an acre just to clear the rocks off of it before they can plant the first seed. And we would say, well, if you had to pay $25,000 for the acre, it wouldn't be worth it for farmland. They're renowned for their crops. And they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then listen what he says. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people. In case you thought this was just symbolism or some metaphor, he's saying, I'm talking about you. And I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now that's a picture of the true shepherd who was to come. And his name is David. And his name is Emmanuel. And his name is Yeshua. And his name is Jesus. Now go with me to John chapter 10. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Like some of these people who pretend to be shepherds, but they're not going through the same gate we're going through. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. Now, I said that we have a personal shepherd. Listen to what he says. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You know, when you think about sheep, one of the things that we are told is they're stupid. You know? But you don't have to be a rocket surgeon to be a Christian. All you have to do is be able to follow. And see, that's what he's talking about. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Well, it's interesting. You can have three or four shepherds come together and they'll put their sheep all together in the sheepfold for the night. And they're not all marked, you know, whose sheep is whose. They don't have to be. Because in the morning when the shepherd says, come, they know his voice. And they'll just split up and follow their own shepherd. Verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. You see, what used to happen is, and we don't typically have the right view of this, but like where Jesus was born was most likely in a cave. And there was one way in and out of the cave. And they would put the sheep at night into the cave on a cold night. And the shepherd would lie down in the doorway. And he became the door for the sheep. So he protected the sheep during the night so they wouldn't come and go at will. He was the gate. He was the door. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm the only way in. You want to come in, you got to come by me. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I really like the way the King James says it better. Have life more abundantly. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. Now remember what we read in Ezekiel? And I can tell you that throughout all the prophets, we see this terminology about the shepherds. We see the contrast between the bad shepherds and the good shepherds. Or the good shepherd to come, like we read about in Ezekiel. And so Jesus is saying very clearly, hey guys, I'm the one that Ezekiel was talking about. I am the good shepherd. In case you were wondering, I am that I am. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is why he came. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. But what did David do when the wolf came and the bear came and the lion came? He took them on barehanded, tore them apart. Because he was a good shepherd. Because he was a picture of him who was to come. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And then in case they missed it, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. You see, you can know Christ. I mean, you can have a personal relationship with Him because He's a personal God. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Well, how well does He know the Father? We can't even conceive of how well He knows the Father. Because from eternity past, He's never had an action or even a thought outside the will of God. He knows Him and loves Him so well that He was willing to do the Father's will, even though it would cost Him His life. That's how well He knows the Father. And He's saying that we can know the shepherd in the same way that He knows the Father. I mean, that's incredible. He says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Well, see what he's saying. He's talking to Jews here. And he's saying, you Jews think you've got it all sewn up. And you think because you're Jewish that you're in. And that it's only about you. And that it's a social club just for Jews. But no, I've got sheep that are not Jewish. I've got Gentile sheep. And see, I came to save those that God gave me. And he said, I didn't lose any of all that he has given me. But he said, I've got some that aren't Jewish. Praise the Lord for that. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Why? Why must he do it? Because God elected them before the foundations of the world that they would be saved. And he said, I must bring them also, so they will be saved. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean as a Jew, I've got to mix now with a Gentile? How can that be? Because he has the power to make both clean. And then he says, and this has always been an interesting verse to me. He says, the reason my Father loves me. Have you ever thought about that the Father needed a reason to love the Son? But that's what he says. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Now, reading between the lines here, what he's saying is, the reason the Father loves me is I not only know His will, but I do His will. See, because that's why he came. And that wasn't an easy thing. I lay down my life, and that's why the Father loves me. I do his will. But then he gives us the hint of the resurrection. And he says, only to take it up again. I may lay it down, but I'm going to pick it back up. And then just in case we were wondering, you know, I remember when the Passion of the Christ came out and they said, well, it's anti-Semitic because it says that the Jews killed Jesus. And you could say, well, the Romans killed Jesus. And you could say, I mean, the truth is our sins put him on the cross, right? But look what he says. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He's saying, I am willingly following my Father's will. No one takes my life from me. The Father told me to lay it down, and therefore I will lay it down, but I will also pick it back up. He says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Remember what he said in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So is there some place where there's authority outside of heaven and earth? Is there some other authority somewhere? No. And so he says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And then he says, this command I received from my Father. And it's like saying, I do my Father's will. And so, Jesus comes as a fulfillment of this king, this David, this shepherd, this nobody that God places on the throne of Judah and Israel. But what does Jesus come to earth as? A baby born in a cave without the religious leaders of the day being notified. But who was the message proclaimed to? The shepherds. And so this David, who was willing to wait for maybe 22 and a half years, is now placed on the throne to lead all of Israel. But he is simply a shadow. David, in all of his glory, and we're told that his worth was magnificent. What he gave to the building of the temple was incredible. And they say that his tomb probably would have put King Tut's tomb to shame in all the gold and wealth that was in there. But that's nothing compared to the King of Kings, the Good Shepherd, who was willing to lay down his life and thankfully was given authority to pick it back up again that we may have life. Let's pray. Father, when we think of your glory and majesty, we can't comprehend it, Lord. But I thank you for the glimpses that you have given us. And I thank you for the beautiful picture of Christ that we see in the Revelation. and the millions upon millions around the throne giving him glory, for he is worthy to open the seals. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who was willing to humble himself to become like us, so that one day we can see him face to face and walk with him in glory. And Lord, I pray that as we walk throughout this week, that our lives would bring you glory. Lord, I pray that as your sheep, that we would follow faithfully, that we would listen to that still small voice of your Spirit that so faithfully prods us and nudges us and keeps us on the right path. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to lay our lives down for others, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and his Son, whose name we pray in tonight, the name of David, Yeshua, the King of Kings. Amen.